Our scripture reading this evening is from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see, and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
We've been singing tonight about God. Jesus is the Son of God. And Randy, thank you for picking out songs to go with the lesson. As we're going to be talking about, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The passage that was read just a moment ago, as Jonathan read it for us from John chapter 20, concludes in verses 30 and 31 by saying, "Many other signs. Therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." We're going to be talking tonight about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The world of unbelief has one great impossible task to overcome before it can take a second step in destroying the life and the work of Jesus Christ. The first problem for the atheist and the modernist of every class and degree is the deity of Jesus. We've got to figure out some way to show that Jesus is not God. Now, friend, He is either God or He is an imposter. And since the atheist, the agnostic, and the modernist charge that Christ is not God, then it becomes the responsibility of these folks to prove that charge beyond any reasonable doubt. Now, in order to do that, there's certain evidence that has to be answered. One of the things that we've tried to do in our Bible classes and in the sermons that I try to preach is to try to show evidence. Here's what the book says. Here's the evidence. And how do you deal with the evidence? And if you don't believe what the book says, then you don't believe the evidence. But it's not just a simple matter of saying, "Well, I don't believe that." It's really not that simple for the fellow who professes to be honest. For the fellow who professes to be honest, if he says, "I don't believe that," then he's got to answer it. Now, what do you do with it? You can't just dismiss it and say, "I don't believe that." You have to have some comeback, some way of saying that that evidence is not believable. That evidence is not right. And here's why. It has to be answered. Now, we see that in any judicial proceedings in which we have any confidence. If something is said and charges are made and evidence is presented, if that evidence is not valid, then we see that there is a cross-examination to examine the evidence and expose the flaws in the evidence. Now, doesn't that seem reasonable? And wouldn't it also seem reasonable that we examine the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and examine that evidence and see if indeed it's so? Or is there reasonable doubt as to its validity? Now, why is that so important, beloved? It's so important because we have to believe who Jesus is, or we'll die in our sins. In the familiar text of John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is promised to those who believe on Him. But what about those who do not? Well, don't we see clearly then that if you want to have life, which becomes one of the themes of the Gospel of John, then you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Some time ago, I've mentioned this a number of times, I had a study or a series of studies with a man who professed to be a Jew. Never did convert him because he would not examine the evidence. But he raised an interesting question that I've quoted a number of times. His question was, can't I just be a good Jew and deny that Jesus is the Christ, deny that He is the Son of God, treat my family right, be kind to my neighbors and all of that, and still die and go to heaven? I said, no. And I turned to John chapter 8 and said, read this. Well, now, as the good Jew that he was, he had not read that. He had read in the Old Testament, but he had not read John chapter 8, verse 24, where Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sin. Isn't that simple? Either you believe that He is the Son of God, or you don't. But if you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins. Now that's pretty simple. As you look further in your Bible, in the passage that we quoted a few moments ago, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. You want life, you have to understand who He is. Now, beloved, as we look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we were talking about that, or thinking about that earlier this morning, where the text tells us in verse 9, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We had one this morning confess her faith, that she believed that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God. And upon that she was baptized for the remission of her sins. Now raise the question, brethren and friends, what good would it do to baptize somebody that didn't believe in who Jesus is? Well, that wouldn't do any good, would it? And so baptizing someone who doesn't believe in who Jesus is does not provide for them the forgiveness of sins and does not give unto that individual then the hope of eternal life. That blessing is promised to those who believe in who He is. And that's what this passage tells us in Romans chapter 10. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. Now, you don't have to look at that very long to come to the other side of it. And know that the fellow who denies that Jesus is the Son of God, he has no fellowship with God. God does not abide in him. It's absolutely crucial. If we want to go to heaven, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God. Now that we've seen why we must believe that, what is it that compels you to believe that? I want to suggest to you that prophecy is one of the most powerful tools that you'll find in the Bible. Prophecy. We've begun our study many times from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we noted there the first promise of redemption falls right after man has committed sin. And in the sequence of events, God is speaking to the serpent and tells the serpent that the seed of woman is going to bruise your head. Now, if we just stopped right there, we wouldn't have an idea what the scheme of redemption is about. But we have the rest of the Bible to explain unto us how it is that the seed of woman would come. And what he would do that would bruise the head of Satan, bruise the head of the serpent. But generations pass, and we don't know anything more about that until we come way down the pike to Genesis chapter 12, and we read about a man named Abram. And to Abram, later called Abraham, God said that I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give unto you a certain land. And in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we see that promise repeated unto Abraham's, to Abraham in chapter 22 and verse 18, to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, and to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Now we could just go right on down the list of some of these Old Testament passages, just like skipping a rock across the pond, and see these prophecies of the coming of the Son of God, how that He would bruise the head of the serpent, and in doing so, offer life, the forgiveness of sins. Now, when we examine those prophecies, I believe the fellow's name was Liddon. I don't recall specifically, but I think that's correct. He supposedly counted all these up. Good luck with that. He came to the number 332 specific prophecies of the coming of Jesus. Many of these prophecies made from nearly the beginning of time, thousands of years before the coming of Jesus. But as we turn in our New Testament after the resurrection of Jesus to Luke chapter 24, reading beginning at verse 44, your Bible and mine said, He said unto them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now let's just suppose that Mr. Liddon's number is correct, 332. Let's just suppose that we round it off to a nice even 300 and say that Jesus fulfilled all 300, but He lacked two. He lacked 32. Would He be the Christ? No, that wouldn't work, would it? When we look at all of these prophecies, He said, all things that are written by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must needs be fulfilled. Every one of them. If indeed this number is correct, then all 332 of them would have to be fulfilled. Not 331, but every single one of them had to be fulfilled. Now some of you are schooled in mathematics, no doubt, to the extent that you can figure statistics and probabilities and all of that good stuff that I don't know too much about. But I can read about that from the standpoint of some who do, and they factor in about how many people was living on the earth at the time that Micah did, in Micah chapter 5, when he prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem in Judea. Not the one up there in Zebulun, but the one down here in Judea. If we examine just that one, we're told by scholars that there would be one chance in 300,000 of that event occurring. Well, you say, well, that's not very good odds. No, it isn't. But that's just one prophecy. Just one. Just one. Now consider there are about 332 prophecies spread out over generations of time. One fellow has calculated that the probability that Jesus of Nazareth could have fulfilled even 8 such prophecies, considering the rate of birth and so forth, the people that lived at that time upon the earth, it would be 1 and whatever this number is, 17 zeros. Richard, you can figure that out. Pardon me? 100 quadrillion. Okay. I'll take your word for it. That's not very good odds, is it? Not very good. And that's just 8. Now again, you factor in that there are about 332 of them. Now you tell me, what's the probability that one man could be born at the proper time and fulfill every one of them, not lacking one? Now Richard probably couldn't tell us what that number is. I couldn't either. I'm not real sure I know how many zeros that is. I think that's about 183, 185 zeros, if I'm told correctly. But now let's examine some of them. When we go back into the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, and we read there during this time about 750 years before the coming of the Lord, Isaiah was very specific about how a Savior was to come. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, there the text tells us, Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, one of the points that we've made in numerous studies is that when you come into the New Testament, and you find the New Testament quoting an Old Testament scripture and making application of it, you no longer have to wonder about what the Old Testament writer was talking about, because you have the New Testament writer telling you, now this is what that means. Isn't that simple? Let's look at an illustration of that. When you turn to Matthew chapter 1, in our Wednesday night class, we've been studying about the Gospels of Christ and looking at the life of Christ in chronological order. And in Matthew chapter 1, we've noted that it's in this text that the angel speaks unto Joseph and tells Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. She's not defiled. But the child that is conceived with her is of the Holy Spirit. Now look, if you will, beginning at verse 22. It says, now all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Now, I'm going to guess that Emmanuel was not the most popular name at the time that Jesus was born. But what are the odds of a child being born and that being his name? What are the odds of a child being born of a virgin? And you don't have to think too hard on that. But here was his name. And his name means God with us. And Isaiah said that some 750 years before he came. Luke complements that in Luke chapter 1 in verses 26 through verse 35. Now during the lifetime of Jesus, if you would turn in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 22, we find that there were those who thought that they can entrap Jesus by asking him questions they thought that he wouldn't be able to answer. And in Matthew chapter 22, we learn that Jesus turned the tables and asked them some questions. In Matthew chapter 22, reading beginning in verse 41, it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now you turn back in the text to Psalms chapter 110 and read verse 1 and you'll see where David lived and he said that 1,000 years before Jesus ever came. And Jesus cites that and said, how is it that David said this? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now in verse 45, if David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? Now isn't that an interesting question? Concerning who the Christ is, you say, well, that's the son of David. But David said concerning him, he is the Lord. How is it that he is the son of David when David called him Lord? Now, the thing that interests me about that is, in verse 46, it says, and no one was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Indeed. He's asked them a question that they cannot answer. Now, when we talk about the virgin birth, how do you explain that? How do you explain that here was an Old Testament writer that wrote some 750 years before Jesus ever lived, and he spoke specifically about how a virgin would conceive and what the child's name would be? Indeed, beloved, as we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he was born of a woman. Miraculous birth. The seed of woman. The Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, said that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. How do you explain that? The virgin birth of Jesus. Well, let's look at the testimony that's offered You know, when you are at some kind of court proceeding, generally one lawyer will call up certain folks to testify regarding the accuracy of certain information. Isn't that so? You ever been to a trial? They're interesting. And when you go to those things, let's look at the testimony. We have identified that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Who is it that said that? Well, God did. You want to call in question His testimony? Let's look at the testimony. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see in verse 1, it said, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers, and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. God spoke through His Son. Do you see that? Well, who is that? Look at verse 5 as you drop down. It says, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. Did He say that about any of the angels? No, He didn't say that about them. But He said that about Jesus. And that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making. Who said that? God did. Who did He identify as His Son? He identified Jesus as His Son. Now, is that testimony credible? Let's see it made more than once. Turn, if you will, to the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 17. Well, let's pick up the reading at verse 16. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who said that? God did. Who's He identifying? The one that John is baptizing over here. And if you'll notice in the text, that would be Jesus, beginning in verse 13. And that's not the only time He said that. If you'll turn to Matthew, the 17th chapter, during the ministry of Jesus, we find that Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain, and there He was transfigured before them. Very simply, His face, verse 2 tells us, did shine as the sun, and His garments became white as the light, and there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, I will make here three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, carefully, verse 5. While He was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Who said that? Well, that would be God. Who did He say it about? Jesus, who was in the presence of Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah, as they appeared here with Him. And the Father said, This is My Son. Hear ye Him. Well, is that the only testimony we have? Well, no. No, that's not all of it. As you turn in your Bible to John, the first chapter, we notice that John the Baptist is on the scene and beginning to preach. And the question is asked of John the Baptist. Now, don't get confused. The Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, and the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, begins in this first chapter by discussing some details about John the Baptist. Different Johns. Alright? But as we read about John the Baptist, the question was asked, Art thou the prophet? Well, John's answer was no. No, I am not the prophet. There's one that's going to come after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. But as you pick up the reading, beginning at verse 29, it tells us, On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, who is become before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, for this cause came I baptizing in water. And John bare witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize in water said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now you want to look at testimony. You look at the testimony of John. What did John the Baptist see? When he baptized Jesus, we read it a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 7, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and he heard the Father say, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John witnessed that. Do you want to tell me that John's not qualified to say this is the one? This is the man that is the Son of God. I saw that. I heard that. Now, is that all the testimony we have? Well, no, that's not quite all of it. When we look at the apostles, and note that the apostles had been in the presence of Jesus for 3.5 years, can you imagine what they've seen and what they've heard? In the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, in verse 69, in the context, we know that Jesus has said some things that have been displeasing to many, and they walk no more with Him. But in verse 69, Peter said, And we have believed and know that Thou art the Holy One of God. Now, the thing that's real interesting about that is that as many of the disciples walk no more with Jesus, Jesus said to the apostles, Will ye also go away? And you remember the words of Peter, To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. No place else to go. And now we find Peter saying, Well, we've been with you all this time. We've seen the miracles. And we know that Thou art the Holy One of God. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus was preaching in parts of Caesarea Philippi? And you remember how that Jesus asked the apostles, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Remember the answer? Some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus said, But who say ye that I am? Now Peter didn't stutter. He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now how do you suppose he knew that? Well, he had seen evidence that had brought him to that conclusion. Now, when you turn to Acts, the 9th chapter, a very interesting text, an interesting context for a variety of reasons, you'll recognize the 9th chapter as being the chapter in which we begin to read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It could hardly be said that Saul of Tarsus was friendly to folks who were Christians. For he had gone to Damascus to find folks who were Christians and to bind them and bring them and put them into prison. And in Acts chapter 9, and in verse 20, we learn that after he was baptized, it tells us in verse 19 that he took food and was strengthened, and he was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus, and straightway in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus that he is the Son of God. Who said that? Saul of Tarsus, who had aforetime been an adversary of the Lord. You remember when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Well, now we find that Saul's of a different mind. What's changed his mind? Evidence. Kind of hard to kick against the goat is the way the Lord put it. Kind of hard to dispute that kind of evidence, is it? And the text tells us that when he went into the city of Damascus, he proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Who better to know that than a man who had been the enemy of the Lord, and now the evidence has compelled him to swing the pendulum to the extreme of saying, I know who you are. I don't have to ask anymore. You're the Son of God. Here's an interesting point. Did you know even the devils knew who Jesus was? And they confessed it. There wasn't any question on their part about who he is. As you turn back to Matthew chapter 8, and look at verse 29. Begin at verse 28. It says, And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with demons, coming forth out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man could pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Now there was afar off from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, send us away into the herd of swine. And that's what he did. But what did they confess? They knew who he was. He's the Son of God. Now, testimony from the demons, would you accept that? Testimony from Saul of Tarsus, an adversary of the Lord, would you accept that? Well, we know that Jesus claimed himself to be the Son of God. As you turn to John, the 9th chapter, that context dealing with the man who was born blind, and Jesus anointed his eyes and told him to go and wash, and he came seeing. In John chapter 9, picking up the reading at verse 35, it said, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that is, the man that had now been healed. He said, and finding him, he said, Dost thou believe on me, the Son of God? And he answered and said, And who is the Lord that I may believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. All right, what have we learned? Well, Jesus himself said, That would be me. I am the Son of God. You remember when Jesus was speaking with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? And he told her all things that she ever did, she said. As you look in John chapter 4, you'll note there, beginning in verse 26, this woman was not totally ignorant. She had learned some things from the law. And in John chapter 4, in verse 26, get on the right page, it says, verse 25, The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. And when he is come, he will declare unto us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Who's Jesus identifying himself as being? He's the Messiah, the Son of God. Isn't that simple? There's a whole lot of testimony as to who Jesus is. Even after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. As we come into the New Testament, into the book of Acts, just going right on past Acts chapter 2. I'm going to make myself do that. And come right on into Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we notice that Peter and John have healed a man that has been infirm all the way from the day he was ever born. He's never walked. In the 4th chapter, we know that this man was over 40 years old. He's never walked. And he's sitting at the gate called Beautiful, going into the temple, begging for alms. And Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I thee. And he said, Take up thy bed and walk, or arise and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and he got up and he walked and leaped and praised God. Now that raises an interesting question in the minds of those who knew how this man was and now what he's doing. And so in verse 6 it says, In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now when the question was raised about in whose name did you command this man to walk? Look, beginning at verse 11. And as he beheld Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man, or why fasten ye your eyes on us? As though we, by our own power or godliness, had made him to walk. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. And ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. What's Peter affirming? Well, we know he's the Son of God. How do you know that, Peter? Well, you see, it's in His name that we made this man whole. And if he was not who he claimed to be, this man would not have gotten up and walked. Ain't that simple? Peter said, It's in the name of Jesus that we commanded this man to walk. Seeing the man. This is interesting. I mentioned to you in our study this morning, that this becomes the backdrop against which you read not only Acts 3, but Acts 4 and also Acts 5. But in Acts chapter 4, if you'll pick up the reading there, beginning at verse 13, it says, when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been wrought through them, as manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The thing that fascinates me about that one is you have a notable miracle. Well, now, what makes one more notable than any other? I don't know. But what we see here is these folks could not deny that something miraculous had taken place. And what that had taken place miraculously was done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who claimed to be the Son of God. Now how do you explain that if Jesus was not who He claimed to be? Well, when we look at the claims, let's look at them just a little bit closer. In John chapter 4 and verse 25, through 26, we read as Jesus spoke to that Samaritan woman and she acknowledged that the Messiah comes, He has told her, I am He. Well, who are you? I am the Messiah. Now, when you look at the claims of the Jews today claim that no, He wasn't. He wasn't the Messiah. Jesus said He was. When you look at the claims of the Muslims today, both Jews and Muslims say, well, Jesus was a prophet. He was a good man. But He was not the Son of God. Now, I want to suggest something to you, and you think real hard on this. How could somebody acknowledge Him to be a good man, acknowledge Him to be a prophet of God, when He's making a claim that's a bold-faced lie? How could that be so? How do you reconcile that? He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. Jews and Muslims today say, it ain't so. Jesus said it is. Now, he can't be a good man, be a prophet, and be a liar and a fraud at the same time. Jesus also said in John chapter 5 and verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Now there was no misunderstanding on behalf of the Jews when Jesus made statements like this. They understood who He was claiming to be when He said, my Father worketh. He was claiming that God is His Father. Now you look at that the other way, He's claiming, I am the Son of God. Now, how did they respond to that? They wanted Him dead. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus is telling them that Abraham had the gospel, the good news, preached to him, and he looked to see my day. And they said, well, how is that? Well, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? How do you know anything about Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was born, I am. How do you reconcile that? Here is someone who is born approximately A.D. 30, but yet he said, I lived before Abraham did, way back yonder, thousands or better years before. How is that possible? Before Abraham was, I am. Who said that? Jesus did. Now, did they have any clue what that expression, I am, was associated with? You do, don't you? You remember when the Lord appeared unto Moses and instructed him to go back into Egypt to bring the children of Israel out, and he was saying, they won't believe me. Who shall I say has sent me? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. Now here's Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. Now did they misunderstand His claim? No, they sure didn't. You read the text. They knew who He was claiming to be. I and my Father are one, John 10. In verse 36, I said, I am the Son of God. Don't get any clearer than that. Who made the claim to be the Son of God? Jesus did.
John 14, verse 7, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And you see why folks were upset with him? He made the claim to be the Son of God, provided his own testimony. And they wanted to kill him for it. They didn't miss what he said. They understood exactly what he said. Now let's look at the validity of the miracles and what the miracles say about it. Not just his claims and not just the claims of others, but we know that he was able to perform miracles. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 in verse 2 said, "Well, we know that you're from God, because no one can do the things that thou doest except God be with him." While Nicodemus saw the evidence of the miracles, we know where you're from. You're from the Father. You're from God. In John the 5th chapter, when you read of Jesus, in John chapter 5, healing a man who'd been infirm for, I believe, 38 years, if memory serves me. Verse 36 of this text. It says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father that sent me, he hath borne witness of me." And what do you do with passages like that, brethren? When we look at such overwhelming evidence and find it to be credible, how do you answer it? How do you explain it away? It don't just drift off the page because you don't believe it. You've got to find some way to counter it. Some way to explain that it can't be so. In John the 10th chapter, in verse 24 and 25, again we read, John chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, "The Jews therefore came round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." Now we've asked the question multiple times in Bible classes and sermons, what's the purpose of miracles? And just immediately folks say, well, to confirm the Word. Well, that's right. To confirm that the Word spoken is indeed true. Well, what Word was spoken by Jesus? Jesus said, I am the Son of God. What was He able to do? He was able to perform miracles. Question, was He able to perform miracles if He was lying? If He was a fraud? Well, no. The miracles provide credibility for His claims. In John chapter 2, what kind of miracles did He do? We read in the text of John chapter 20 that many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Well, which ones did John write about? He wrote about turning water into wine. He wrote about healing the nobleman's son who was some 20 miles away. In John chapter 5, he healed a man who had been infirm for 38 years. What else did he do? He fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. In John chapter 6, he defied the laws of gravity. He walked on the water. In John chapter 9, he healed the man who had never seen, been blind from his mother's birth. I was listening to somebody discussing this, well, yesterday or today, made a very interesting point about how that Jesus spat in the dirt and made clay and anointed that man's eyes. Now, what would most folks do today if you did that? Here's somebody that's blind and they hear you spit in the dirt and you pick that up and start to put that on their eyes. They're not going to be happy with you. But you don't see any argument out of that blind man. Jesus said, go and wash and come see him. Well, that blind man didn't say, well, what's that stuff you're putting on my eyes? He didn't argue and say, no, sir, nobody's going to spit in my eye. He went and washed and he came seeing. Now, what did that man understand? He understood who Jesus is, didn't he? Now those Jews of that man's day who had been sighted all their lives, they couldn't see that, but this man could. He could see who Jesus is. And then in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 12, you read about those who wanted to put Lazarus to death even after he had been raised from the dead, lest folks come and see Lazarus and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, friend, what do you do with that kind of evidence? How do you dispute it? What do you do with it? How do you answer? What do you do to discount it? And then the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. The crowning point of evidences that we don't have time to talk about tonight. But in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 4. There the apostle writes, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Now if you want to see how some would try to explain the resurrection away, you can talk to me later. But there's evidence that's indisputable that Jesus was raised from the dead. The apostle writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 declared that just on one occasion there was over 5,000 that Jesus appeared to. Just on one occasion. Now I want to suggest to you, beloved, that if you went into a court proceeding today and an attorney had lined up 500, did I say 5,000? If an attorney had lined up 500 people to testify to the same thing, that started on the beginning of January, you'd be there till the end of the year. But you see, there were over 500. And when you count the testimony of the apostles and others to whom Jesus appeared, how do you explain that away? What do you do with it? You see our point? John said in John chapter 20, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe who Jesus is. That He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, eternal life, in His name. Now Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I asked the question a week or so ago, why are you here? Why are you here? And I tried to answer that. That you're here because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe that He left the glory of heaven. And He came and He lived in the flesh of a man. He confronted all kinds of tormenting things. The destitution that the world offered to Him, as well as the cruelty even unto death. And you believe that He was raised. And because of that, you believe He is the Son of God. And you're here tonight because of your confidence that that's so. Now, my friend, if you have no evidence that He's the Son of God, you just get up and go home. Have any business being here? You see, He is the Son of God. How do you respond to the evidence? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've got to do something with the evidence. Explain it away. Show me how else it can be. And one of the things that causes us to suffer through things that are not so pleasant is because of our faith that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. We believe that based upon the testimony, the evidence that exists. It's not just something you reach up into the cloud and say, well, I believe that's so. No, no. You believe it so because the evidence is compelling. And I hope to the extent that it compels you to live a life of service to Him. Now there are folks that have been Christians a long time in this audience who's faced all kinds of trials and difficulties. You ever felt like giving up? Just throw in the towel and quit. Had enough. Why didn't you? Why didn't you just quit? Some do. Why didn't you? Could it believe that the evidence is so compelling that Jesus is who He claimed to be that you can't deny it? I want you to think about that, brethren. When you confront temptations to commit sin, you think about that. When you become guilty of sin, you think about correcting it. You think about that. Jesus is the Son of God. He is indeed. If you're in the audience this evening and you're not a Christian, you can become one. Jesus, as the Son of God, possesses the power through His blood to wash away your sins, to make you clean. He came and died to offer forgiveness for you. If you believe that He is who He claimed to be, would you confess your faith, having repented of your sins, and be baptized tonight? If you've obeyed the gospel and you've not been faithful, I ask the question again, what do you do with the evidence? How do you explain it away? Isn't it compelling to correct your life and serve Him for the rest of your days? If we can help you tonight, then make that known while together we stand while we sing.